you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 8th chapter as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through this first of the four canonical Gospels. Today we're in Matthew chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 22. Matthew 8, verses 14 through 22. And let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, as the apostle Matthew, the tax collector, faithfully records these words and deeds of our Lord. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this opportunity again to stand before and under thy word. We would ask again that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. By thy light, allow us to see light. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts to receive thy truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are again continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And I noted last Lord's Day, as we began in Matthew chapter 8, that in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, there is recorded no less than 10 accounts of Christ performing miracles. Immediately before Matthew 8 and 9, of course, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there is the Sermon on the Mount. And we see Christ as the great teacher. And then immediately after that, Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we see Christ performing miracles. And remember, back in Matthew chapter 4, we have it said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing three things, right? In Matthew 4, 23. He went about teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. Whereas Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount shows the Lord Jesus in the ministry of teaching. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, we are shown Christ in his ministry of healing, of performing miracles. We looked at the first two of those 10 miracles last Lord's Day, in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 13, as we saw Christ heal the leper and then heal the centurion's servant. In one case with the leper, Christ healed this man simply by putting forth his hand and touching the sick man. In the other case, that of the centurion's servant, Christ did not reach out and touch the man. He gave the command and performed the healing from a distance. As it says in verse 13, he declared, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. I suggested last Lord's Day, as we begin this journey through these 10 miracles in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, that the cumulative impact upon us as we listen to these miraculous accounts is to know, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of authority and of power. And secondly, that the cumulative impact upon us is to understand that Christ can do those things which only God can do. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, because he is God. Also, last week, I tried to disabuse us of the idea sometimes put forward, especially by those who are skeptics of the faith, that Matthew could record these miracles because people in the first century were somehow more naive than modern, scientific, rational men of today. I cited the philosopher Cicero, or Cicero, who declared, in fact, that he did not believe in miracles. He did not believe in the supernatural, precisely because such things did not ordinarily occur in nature. My point, of course, was to say it was no easier for men to believe in miracles in Christ's day than it is for men to believe in miracles in our day. And yet, the consistent Christian witness across four Gospels and the witness of the apostles and the remainder of the New Testament is that Christ was, as Peter put it in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:22, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Now, let me attempt to disabuse us of another faulty idea. Namely, that sometimes it is suggested that the first followers of the Lord Jesus were more inclined to believe in miracles because such things were so commonly described in the Old Testament. And the first followers of Christ were largely Jews, many God-fearers who knew the Old Testament as well, Gentile God-fearers who knew the Old Testament. They simply accepted the idea of Christ as a miracle worker because such things were so common in the Old Testament. I was reading, however, one interpreter this week who pointed out that overall, there are, in fact, not as many miracles in the Old Testament as one might think. Yes, there are miracles in the Old Testament. There are astounding miracles in the Old Testament. There are those like the miracles performed during the time of Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna that fell from heaven. And yes, there were miracles that were performed by the prophets of old, especially Elijah and Elisha. If you look in 1 Kings 17, you can read about how Elijah caused the widow's cruse of oil and her barrel of meal not to fail in a time of famine. And you can read of how he raised the widow's son to life when life's breath had gone out of him. Likewise, in 2 Kings 4, you can read of how Elisha raised the son of a woman who had given him hospitality. And in 2 Kings 5, how Elisha had healed Naaman, the Syrian, of leprosy, just as the Lord will heal the leper that we saw earlier in Matthew 8. But this author makes the point that considering the vast amount of time covered in the Old Testament, some 1,700 years, there are not, in fact, many miracles that are recounted in the Old Testament. Miracles are actually rare in the Old Testament. They seem only to occur at particular times in the history of Israel, as in the days of Moses and as at the time of Elijah and Elisha. Then, says this author, they seem to disappear almost completely. We can draw a parallel between times of miracles and times when the Lord was giving direct revelation to the prophets. The latter, the giving of direct revelation, did not happen all the time, but only at special times. In describing the days before the prophet Samuel began his public ministry, it says in 1 Samuel 3:1, "And the word of the Lord was precious," or few, in those days. There was no open vision. There were many times in the Old Testament where what was said of the revelation of God's truth could also be said of miracles. We could paraphrase 1 Samuel 3:1, and miracles from the Lord were precious in those days. There were no open miracles. We just finished, didn't we? On Lord's Day afternoons here at CRBC, a series through the book of Hosea. I preach one message through each chapter in Hosea, through 14 chapters. And if you recall, as I preached through Hosea, do you recall a record of even one miracle that Hosea performed during his public ministry? He engaged in a symbolic marriage to the harlot Gomer. He received prophetic revelations from God. But as far as we know, he performed no miracles. This seems to have been what it was like in Israel in the years, especially before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Word was made flesh. Miracles, it seems, to those in the first century, it seemed like something that belonged to the past and did not typically happen in the present. So the miracles that come through the Lord Jesus that we're reading about now, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and the miracles that will follow in the ministry of the apostles, these things are not ordinary, but they are extraordinary. They were not expected events. They were unexpected events. And they were given by God to signal that he was doing something new. These miracles herald the reality that the Christ has come, that God is at work, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we believe after the public ministry of Christ and after the ministry of the apostles and their associates had been accomplished with the preaching of the gospel and the completing of the Bible by the writing of the New Testament, that we have entered again into another era when such things do not typically happen, although God in his sovereignty can do as he pleases. We're in an era where we're awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're awaiting the end of the ages. We're awaiting the final resurrection, the final judgment. And so it seems like we're in one of those times when such things are precious. This is one place where we would charitably disagree with our charismatic friends. They typically believe that miracles and revelations are normative at all times. But to put it bluntly, we believe that this is unbiblical. If miracles were normative at all times, then it would diminish the significance of the fact that these things were done by the Lord at a particular time to show his power and to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That said, we move now to our text for today. And today we're going to read of another specific miracle performed by the Lord in his healing of a sick woman who happens to be Peter's mother-in-law, followed by an account of his healing many other persons, those who suffered both with spiritual and physical maladies. And then Matthew is going to instruct us concerning how these miracles will fulfill Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And then last of all, he will provide for us a teaching from Christ on discipleship. By the end of this message, I'm hoping to suggest that these things are not just being told to us at random, but that there is a spiritual connection or a thread that ties them all together. And let's see if when we get to the end of this, if you'll agree with me about that thread that ties these things together. Let's turn now to the passage. Let's look at Matthew 8, verses 14 through 22. And I want to suggest that we can divide this text into three parts. First of all, we have in verses 14 through 16 an account of Christ healing Peter's mother-in-law, along with many others who were spiritually and physically sick. And I'm going to put these things together because all these things happened within Peter's house. And so the miracles that happened in Peter's house, verses 14 through 16. Then the second of three parts is verse 17. And in this verse, Matthew teaches us how Christ's miracles fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And then lastly, verses 18 through 22, the third part of these three parts of our passage, Christ teaches about discipleship. And so let's look at these three parts one by one and see what we might learn from them. So let's begin, first of all, verses 14 through 16. Christ heals Peter's mother-in-law along with many others who were spiritually and physically sick. And so we begin in verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house. Now, we read earlier within Matthew's gospel, if you were to look back in Matthew 4, verses 17 and following, about the call of Peter to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 4, verse 17 and following, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God, of heaven rather, is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And so he's going into Peter's house, and Peter had been a disciple, one of the first men called to be a follower of Christ, along with his brother Andrew. Now, we get more information both about Peter and Andrew if we were to look at the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, John 1. And there, John tells us some more information. He tells us that Andrew actually had been a disciple, a follower of John the Baptist. We read about John the Baptist's birth this morning, didn't we, in Luke 1? That Andrew had been a follower of John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist had directed Andrew towards Christ, and then Andrew had introduced his brother to Christ, and we also learned that it was Christ who gave to Simon the name, the nickname Peter, which means stone or rock. If you look at John 1, verses 40 and following, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, that's an Aramaic name, which is by interpretation a stone. And we've noted before that the name Peter, the rock, it's got a dual meaning, doesn't it? If someone's a rock, it means they're hard and they're solid. But if you go down one of these country roads and you say it was kind of rocky, you know, it's unstable, it's uneven. And so there's this double entendre there. It's there in the name of Peter. And in fact, sometimes he seems to be rock solid. At other times, we see by the end of the Gospels, he's denying that he even knows Christ three times. And so he's given this name by the Lord Jesus himself. If you continue to follow in John chapter 1, you would see in verse 43 that there was a disciple named Philip who was called by the Lord. And in John 1:44, we read the following about Philip. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So, by drawing on all this information from the fourfold gospel, we get to fill in some of the gaps. Peter is one of Christ's earliest disciples. His house is in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. and not very far from Capernaum. And if you look back in Matthew 8, verse 5, you see that the healing of the centurion's servant had taken place in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. So it's just a town or a village, probably just a few miles away from where the healing had taken of the centurion's servant had taken place in Capernaum. And we can imagine that the Lord Jesus was probably a frequent guest in the home of Peter. Although Peter likely felt no more worthy than did the centurion to have the Lord Jesus come under his roof. A little bit more information is given us in the fourfold gospel. If we look at Mark 1 and verse 29, as Mark records this same miracle, he notes that it took place when they were come out of the synagogue. And he says it was at that time they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also present on this occasion when Christ entered into Peter's house. And so we get to fill in the gaps and know a bit more of what is happening. So let's go back to John 8:14. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, what happens? It says he saw his, the referent being Peter's, he sees his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And so we can glean at least three things of significance from this statement. First of all, we glean that the apostle Peter was married. The Lord Jesus sees his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Peter had a wife. This might raise some problems for our Roman Catholic friends who suggest that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and that priests must commit to a life of celibacy. But Peter had a wife and he had a mother-in-law. We just read recently, for those who have been in our midweek Bible study, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is responding to those who are criticizing him and Barnabas because of their need for material or financial support in their ministry. And at one point, Paul replies in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas being the Aramaic name for Simon Peter. Second, notice that Peter's mother-in-law was in his home. This perhaps suggests that she was a widow, and she was now residing in Peter's home, and he was supporting her. This shows us the piety of the Apostle Peter, and it also shows that he was a man who was honoring the fifth commandment. I know when we catechize our children, we always ask them, what's mom and dad's favorite commandment? Honor your father and mother. And so the Apostle Peter had his mother-in-law in his home, and he was caring for her. When one takes a wife, he also takes the family of his wife as his own family. Now, we may smile when we see a bumper sticker that says, "Mother-in-law in trunk." But we know that, all jesting aside, a Christian man is indeed to honor his wife's father and mother as he does his own parents. And a Christian wife is to honor her husband's father and mother as she does her own parents. The Apostle Peter models this for us here. Third thing that we might notice: the woman's sickness had caused her to have a seriously high fever, or to be feverish. The Greek word here that describes her condition, translated as simply "she was sick of a fever," the Greek word has within it the word for fire. She was on fire. She had a raging high fever. Many things we know can cause a high fever. We do not know what caused this woman's fever, but we know she was suffering under it. And remember, this was the time before the advent of modern medicine, which I think was brought about, honestly, by the success of the Christian movement. The common aspirin was not discovered until 1897 by the German chemist Felix Hoffmann, working for the Bayer Company. So there were no aspirins in the cabinet, much less Tylenol or whatever your over-the-counter drug of choice might be to alleviate a fever. And so there was no one to write a prescription for her. And so there could be simple things that could happen to someone that would be very dangerous for your health. Sometimes an abscessed tooth could take your life. And this woman was feverish, and she was suffering. In verse 15, then, we have the account of the woman's healing. And I noted last Lord's Day that if we look through the Gospels, we can actually, although you know it might seem overwhelming, all these things that Jesus does, these miracles, but in fact, actually, you can categorize the various miracles performed by our Lord during his earthly ministry basically into four types or four categories. There were healings of the sick. That's the first category. There were exorcisms, the casting out of demons or evil spirits or devils. That's the second category. Thirdly, there were what we call nature miracles, where Christ demonstrates his power over the natural world, whether it's turning water into wine or stilling the storm, which we'll see soon enough, or cursing the fig tree. And then the final category is among the rarest, the raising of the dead. I suggest there are just three accounts of this in all the Gospels of Christ's ministry. He raises Jairus' daughter. He raises the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, and he raises Lazarus in John 11. And so those are the four types of miracles. And now, as we're looking here at this account, of course, this is an account of the healing of the sick. And this is the third such we've seen. He healed the leper. He healed the centurion servant. This is the third such we've seen thus far in Matthew's selective account of the public ministry of Christ. He's not being exhaustive. He's not telling us everything that Christ did. He's giving us an inspired by the Holy Spirit selection of the things that Christ did. John will say at the end of his gospel, if we tried to record everything that the Lord Jesus did, there aren't enough books in the whole world to record it. And so Matthew, guided by the Spirit, is only telling us some of the things that Christ did. Now, we have then Christ's healing of this woman. And just as with the healing of the leper, how did Christ heal the leper? He reached and touched her. We have the same thing happening here in verse 15. It says, and he touched her hand. He chastely touched the woman's hand. And again, we have something like the account of the healing of the leper. Remember when we read last week about the healing of the leper, I raised the question, I said that would be shocking to people who were there, because the leper, if someone touches a leper, you risk having the leprosy cling to you. And I think there could be a similar case here. Why would you touch this feverish woman? Isn't there a chance that you could be contaminated yourself with the same feverish sickness? But with courage, with boldness, with authority, Christ touches the woman with no fear that he would contract her disease. Her physical disease did not pass to him, but his healing power flowed out and passed to her. And so we read in verse 15, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. I noted this last week. The cures that Christ, our great physician, works are generally not progressive, but they are immediate. You go to a physician today, he says, let's try this, let's try that. Give it a couple of months, then we'll do this, then we'll do that. It's a process, right? That's okay. It's a naturalistic process. We're thankful for those who work in the healing arts and do that. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he places the hand and the fever left her. And we saw this with the healing of the leper. Look back for a second in verse 3. It's the very last line. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Or look again at verse 13. The healing of the centurion's servant. The very last line. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. Now, did Christ need to touch the woman's hand to bring about this healing? Of course not. We've already seen. He can heal simply with the fiat power of his word, as he did the centurion's servant. But I see this as one of Christ's many accommodations to us and to those about him, as he gave a visible sign for all to see, not by necessity, but according to his will. I love the last part of verse 15. It says, and she arose and ministered unto them. And she arose and ministered unto them. By the way, the verb there in Greek for that describes her as ministering to them, it's diakoneo. We get the word deacon from this. And she arose and started deaconing, started ministering among them. You really get a sense, don't you, in this, of this about this woman's character. I've known women like this, haven't you? They just can't stay, they can't rest. They've always got to be serving. They've always got to be doing something for you or for someone else. She's like a Martha. She loved to serve. And the minute the fever left her, she's up and probably preparing food and serving the needs of the guests within her home. And her service also shows, does it not, her gratitude. As we come to verse 16, we're still in Peter's household. That's why I grouped verses 14 through 16 together. These are the miracles that take place under the roof of Peter. It says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And so the evening time has come. The day is drawing to a close. By this time, we can assume that word had circulated that the Lord Jesus was in Bethsaida, that he was in Peter's house. And word had probably already circulated that Peter's mother-in-law had been healed. And we know that such acts as these drew crowds. Look back once again to Matthew 4, verses 24 and 25, where it says, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And so here, similarly, they learn that Christ is there, and so they empty the hospitals, though they had no hospitals. They empty the sick rooms, and they bring these people, these desperate people, to Christ. And so we're told especially that the spiritually sick are brought to Christ. Look again at verse 16. They brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. Now, later in this exposition, we're going to talk more about this special kind of healing, the healing of those who are possessed of devils or evil spirits. And let me just suffice to say for now that I do not think that this kind of spiritual malady is normative in all ages. But I believe it was permitted by God, especially at this time, in order to demonstrate the power and authority of Christ. Some of you may remember back to several years ago when I preached in the Gospel of Luke, and we spent some time talking about this in particular. I don't think this is a normative type of malady that we'll even encounter today. I think it was something that was especially permitted by God in the time of Christ to demonstrate his authority and power. Note the description of the means of this special miracle of healing. Look again at verse 16. It says, and he cast out the spirits with his word. He cast out the spirits with his word. And then finally it says, and healed all that were sick. And I think this indicates that not only were persons brought to Christ who were spiritually sick, infested with demons, but also those who were physically sick with various kinds of maladies. Here we see the sick of spirit and the sick of body being brought to Christ and being healed. We might say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a general practitioner who was also a specialist in every field. He's a generalist, any kind of sickness, and he's a specialist. And friends, he still is. He's still that kind of physician who treats all types of people. And no matter their malady, you may come to him. You may come to him, friend, with your sickness. Well, let me point out one more thing about this inspired narrative as we've seen it, read it so far. And I want you to notice, if you will, a parallel between the healings we've read about here in verses 14 and 16 and the first two healings we read about in verses 1 through 13, the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's servant. Let me just point a couple of parallels to you. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, we had an account of a leper who was healed by the direct touch of the Lord. And then secondly, last week we also saw that there was a centurion who came to Christ, and he didn't ask for healing for himself, but he interceded for someone else, his servant, and Christ healed his servant simply by the power of his word. Do you remember in chapter 8, verse 8, where the centurion says, "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Jeff, I suggested that would be a good statement before every sermon. Speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. And now, think about what we just read in verses 14 through 16. What do we have first? A feverish woman who is healed, how? Just as the leper was, by the direct touch of the Lord. And then what do we have secondly in this passage? We have those who come not to ask for healing for themselves, but they bring their loved ones, persons who are sick of spirit and sick of body. And how does Christ heal them? Verse 16, he healed them with his word. Christ's work is not cookie cutter. He uses all kinds of means to accomplish his ends. In some cases, he touched people. In some cases, he simply spoke the word. He can heal people close up. He can heal them at a distance. He has authority and he has power. Let's move on to the second part of the text. This is verse 17, which I suggest it has the following theme. Matthew teaches us how Christ's miracles fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Now, Matthew is our evangelist. We give the title evangelist to those who were driven by the Holy Spirit to write gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Christ. Matthew is our evangelist, and he is giving us this infallible, inspired account. He is also our teacher. Matthew was among the apostles to whom Christ spoke when he had been raised from the dead, recorded at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, 19. What did he tell the 11? What did he tell the apostles? Go and teach all nations. Go and teach all nations. And so Matthew's our evangelist. Matthew's our teacher. And so Matthew is going to teach us now. He's recorded what Christ did. Now he's going to say, let me put that aside for a moment. Let me make sure you people who are listening to these accounts understand what this is all about. And so he says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Do you remember early on in this exposition, if you were here with us, when we were preaching through Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the account of the birth of Christ, I pointed out that one of the things unique about Matthew's gospel is it has what some scholars call fulfillment citations. And we even think that Matthew was probably writing, at least initially, for a Jewish Christian audience. And one of the things that he was led by the Holy Spirit to try to do was to trace how things that Christ did were fulfillments of things that the prophets said about him. And there's a whole string of these all throughout Matthew's gospel. Remember, there's a whole bunch of them. There's a cluster of them in Matthew 1 and 2. So, for example, when Christ is miraculously conceived in the womb of the virgin, in Matthew 1:22, Matthew says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So the virginal birth of Christ fulfilled prophecy. And remember, then it goes on in Matthew 2 to describe how the fact he was born in Bethlehem. If you look at Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah." Micah 5:2 fulfills prophecy that Christ was born in Bethlehem. And then he flees to Egypt. Joseph is warned in a dream. And then after Herod dies, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to bring the Lord Jesus and Mary back from Egypt. And then if you look at Matthew 2:15, Matthew tells us that this was this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. So all these things are happening to fulfill prophecy. Herod's massacre of the innocent infants in Bethlehem. He says this happened to fulfill what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Look at Matthew 2, verse 17. And he cites there Jeremiah 31:15 and verse 18. "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." And so one of the key things that Matthew wants to call to our attention again and again is how the ministry of Christ fulfilled prophecy. We can also see this in Matthew 4, verses 14 and 15, that the fact that he ministered in Galilee was a fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. If you look over in Matthew 4, verses 14 and 15, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Everything that Christ did was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And now, bring us back to Matthew 8, 17. We hear Matthew, our evangelist and teacher, instructing us again. Why did all this happen? Why did Christ heal this Peter's mother-in-law? Why did he heal all these people who were brought to Peter's house? "That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now, this is a citation from one of the most important prophecies of Christ's ministry that we find in the entire Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 53, the account of the suffering servant. Some have called Isaiah 53 a fifth gospel that can be placed alongside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as it bears witness especially prophetically to the cross of Christ. And I'm guessing that most of us are familiar with a lot of the content of Isaiah 53. Even secular people have listened to Handel's Messiah know Isaiah 53. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And here's the verse, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hard to overestimate how important Isaiah 53 was. Before the first Christians had the New Testament, they could preach the gospel just as surely from Isaiah 53 as they could from the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Right? This was the gospel. Peter, the Apostle Peter, took up this passage in 1 Peter 2, reminding believers that in their calling as disciples, that Christ had given them an example to follow as he had suffered for us. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 of Christ that he, his own self, bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now you'll notice, going back to Matthew 8:17, that Matthew, under the Spirit's guidance, is not citing for us the original Hebrew of Isaiah 53. Like Peter, he's offering an inspired application of it to us. Whereas Isaiah wrote of God's servant bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, Matthew says he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And what he was saying was that Christ's ministry of healing, his ministry of power, fulfilled Isaiah 53:4. But I think Matthew was also telling us that the healing ministry was pointing to something greater that was yet to come. When Christ touched those with leprosy and fever, he did not become sick. But when he went to the cross, he would take on our spiritual sickness. He would take on our sin. He would bear our infirmities. And he would give to those who would be saved through faith something greater than temporal deliverance from spiritual or physical sickness. This is another issue we would have with our charismatic friends. Healings are great, but there are limits to the benefits of physical healing, aren't there? Better to be saved than merely to be healed, right? Better to be saved than merely to be healed. Those who are healed will one day die. Better to be saved and have eternal life than merely to be healed. Well, let's look at the last part briefly. Christ teaches about discipleship, verses 18 through 22. Now, this is in chapters 8 and 9, 10 miracles are packed in. This is the first non-miracle narrative we've come to in Matthew 8. We're told in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." I think this indicates that Christ did not want to be known or sought out merely as a healer or worker of miracles, great as those healings and miracles might be. And as he leaves, he responds to two statements about discipleship from those around him. The first statement comes from a scribe in verse 19. "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master," the Greek word is didaskalos, or teacher, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now, on the surface, this seems like a solid declaration of faith and confidence in Christ. But Christ's response seems to indicate that this man made this declaration without first fully counting or considering the costs of it. You see, Christ knows us. In John 2:25, it says Christ knew what was in man. Christ knows what is in man. This man's words remind me of Peter, who in the upper room said to the Lord Jesus, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended." Matthew 26:33. In John's account, he said in John 13:37, Peter did, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And what happened within a few hours? He denied Christ three times, right? And I think there's a similar thing here. Here's a fellow who's making a great swelling promise. "I will follow you whithersoever you go." And Christ says to this man, he responds to this man, verse 20, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I think that's particularly poignant because we were just told about he was in Peter's house. Why was he in Peter's house? He had no house of his own, friends. Why does he say this to this man? Well, he's saying to this fellow, oh, so you're ready to follow me anywhere. Well, are you ready to be homeless? Are you ready to give up every material attachment that you have? You ready to empty your bank account? Get rid of your car? Get rid of that closet of clothes that you have? Are you really willing to give up everything to follow me whithersoever I goeth? The second statement comes from another disciple. Look at verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. This fellow asked for an extension for the commencement of his internship with Christ. I just need an extension. It's like paying your taxes. I just need an extension, then I'll get it done. He asked for a delay in taking up his cross daily and following Christ. It's interesting, he says, Lord, here it's the word kurios. Remember we saw in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. Lord, he says, he gives the right title to Christ, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Charles Spurgeon said, the first man was too fast, the second was too slow. Now, this man's request seems on the surface of it to be very reasonable, and it seems to be a very lawful request in light of the fifth commandment, which we've lauded earlier, in Peter's care for his mother-in-law. But Christ answers in what some might suppose to be a rather stern and unsparing manner. We can put this verse in our file for all those people who think that, you know, Jesus, you know, was a milquetoast, you know, sort of doormat. He says to this fellow, and he would never pass counseling classes. Lord Jesus would flunk out of counseling classes. Jesus says to him in verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Christ's point, of course, here is not to be heartless in his response, but his point is to demonstrate to this man the necessary priority of discipleship. The Lord Jesus Christ must be above all duties and every relationship that we have in life. Christ will later tell his apostles in Matthew 10, 37 and following, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And having worked through the passage, I want to go back and trace that thought I shared at the very beginning, that there was a thread, a vital connection between these three parts of our passage. We learn, first of all, in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the healing of the other sick who were brought to the door of Peter's house, we learn first that Christ is a man of power, that during his earthly ministry, he healed those who were sick of spirit and body by his touch and by his word. And then Matthew says that this ministry that is performed by Christ was actually spoken of long ago by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And he suggests that his healing of men in these temporal circumstances only anticipates something greater that was to come. He came to take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. And then we learn that those whom he saves in this manner are now called to be his disciples. Don't get a disconnected view of the faith. Do not think that you can be saved apart from following Christ. Be especially careful of making great swelling promises that you have no intentions of keeping. And be careful of trying to find even noble excuses as to why you cannot fully follow Christ now. He took on our infirmities, and he demands that we follow him. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word. We give thee thanks for men like Matthew, driven along by the Holy Spirit, to record such things as these. Gracious God, as we stand before and under thy word today, let it instruct us. Let it comfort us if we are in need of thy comfort. Let it spur us on toward love and good deeds if we have been complacent and need to be prodded and spurred on in the faith. Accomplish the work for which you have sent your word today, for we know it never comes back to thee void. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.